Acts chapter 18. We're going to continue on through Paul's missionary journeys here in the book of Acts. So Acts 18, we left off with verse 24. Paul has just concluded his second missionary journey and is beginning his third. Now, toward the close of his second journey, he went to Ephesus and he took Aquila and Priscilla with him from Corinth over to Ephesus. He didn't stay there very long. He wanted to get to Jerusalem, so he concluded his second missionary journey. And right now, where we're at is he's beginning his third missionary journey. He's making his way through Galatia. But we're going to come right back to Ephesus here for a story of a man named Apollos. Apollos is going to come and be speaking in Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla are going to hear him, and they're going to recognize that something is deficient in their message. And so they take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. And so that's the story we're going to conclude chapter 18 with as Paul is on his way here to Ephesus. And so we jump into verse 24, where it says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." And so this fellow, Apollos, first of all, from Alexandria in Egypt. Alexandria was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a seaport on the northern coast of Egypt, founded by Alexander the Great, hence Alexandria. The city was very cosmopolitan. Egyptian, Romans, and Greeks all lived there. Over a quarter of the population was Jewish. The Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures was made there about 150 years before Jesus. That's the Septuagint. The city was famous for its great library and was considered the cultural and educational center of the world. So this man Apollos, obviously a very learned man, one who came over, he was an eloquent speaker. He was, as it says, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit. And did you notice he taught accurately the things of the Lord? Yet he only knew the baptism of John, and that's referring to John the Baptist. And I don't know about you, but reading through that, it's like, okay, he's preaching, he's teaching accurately, but Priscilla and Aquila, they recognize there's something not quite fully on here, and so they take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. And does that bring up a question mark in your mind? What exactly was it that they heard or didn't hear coming from him? Now, as it says here, we give little hints. He knew only the baptism of John, referring to John the Baptist. John's ministry was anticipating the coming of the Messiah, wasn't it? He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready a people for the Lord." He was the one saying, "The Lord is on the way." Matthew chapter 3:11, John the Baptist himself said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John's message was, repent, the Messiah is coming. But Jesus, when he came, he's the solution to all things, isn't he? He is the one who came, and he would be the one by which, number one, we would have salvation. And number two, once we receive him as our Savior, we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and we're brand new creations in Christ. So there's something giving right here that's going on. In John chapter 16, verse 7, this is what Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. He would be crucified the next day. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." Who's he referring to as the Helper? The Holy Spirit, right. So he's letting him know that he's going away, and they're sad, of course, because of that, because he's going to be leaving. But he says, it's to your advantage that I go, because if I don't go, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, he will not come. You see, Jesus, he would pay the price at Calvary, wouldn't he, for our sins? He would lay his life down and bear the judgment that we deserve. He would die for our sins. He would rise victorious from the grave. And then when he ascended into heaven, it was there seated at the right hand of God that he would send back the Holy Spirit. So God, if you will, would be with all those who put their faith in Jesus, not just Jesus in one location upon the earth as he's there with his disciples and ministering to other people, but God now being able to fill everyone that put their faith in Jesus Christ. When Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and he's telling the crowds about Jesus, he tells of his death and resurrection, and then he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," referring to Jesus, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Notice what he's saying there. Having been exalted to the right hand of God, now that he's gone away, he has now sent back or poured out the Holy Spirit. And this is what you're seeing. This is what you're seeing that we're experiencing, Peter said, here on the day of Pentecost. And so, looking at Apollos here, he was obviously an amazing speaker. He was fervent in what he was sharing, and also he was speaking accurately. It's not like he was giving a message that was wrong. He was speaking truth, but maybe just not a complete message. Maybe he wasn't giving the whole thing. Let me give you a couple of quotes. This is from Expositor's commentary. "Presumably, Apollos knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and knew something of Jesus' earthly ministry, but that is all. When instructed further by Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos readily accepted all God had done in the death and resurrection of Jesus and in sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. As Warren Wiersbe writes, Apollos' message was not inaccurate or insincere. It was just incomplete." And again, take a look at the passage. At the end of verse 25, or in the middle of it, it says, "He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord," right? It's not saying that he was misrepresenting God. No, he was speaking accurately the things of the Lord. But then again, look at the end of verse 26. "Aquila and Priscilla call him aside, and they explain to him the way of God more accurately." And so he was accurate, but he needed more accuracy in what he was doing. We're going to get a similar story as we come into chapter 19 here next about disciples that had known of the baptism of John, but again, had not come to that place of what Jesus had to bring. And I think the key thing that we're going to see here is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. How many of you know we all need the power of God's Holy Spirit to be able to live this Christian life, to be able to really thrive as a Christian? Now, there's obviously a historical thing that's going on here. I mean, these are people, you've got John the Baptist, and again, put yourself back in the first century. You've got John the Baptist, who is out there, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's out there ministering. He's out there preparing the hearts of the people for the Lord. And that message is spreading, and he has disciples, doesn't he? He has disciples that are with him and that are following him, and they've repented, and they're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And perhaps, again, Apollos is from Alexandria. Perhaps some of these disciples are making their way down into Alexandria because, again, there's a huge Jewish presence down in Egypt at this time. But then the Messiah comes, and yet they don't have news broadcasts. They don't have smartphones. They're just down there. We're anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And so during that time, historically, you're going to have some people that they're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They heard of John and his message there in the wilderness, but maybe had not got, so much the clear picture yet as of what Jesus did at Calvary and what he has for the believer, as we just read, that he would go away. It's to your advantage, because once I go away, I'm going to send back the Holy Spirit, and he is the one that you need. He is the one that will guide you into all truth. He's the one that will give you the power and come alongside you to help you. And so one of the things I like about what Aquila and Priscilla did is it says they took him aside. Rather than publicly going, "Hey, man, your message isn't complete," and in front of everybody else, they took him aside and they explained to him. And what's cool about Apollos is he was open, wasn't he? I mean, he was open to this constructive criticism, right? This constructive instruction, I guess we would say, in his message. And so he wants to go on over to Corinth. We read in verse 27, it says, "And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he, notice, he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so, having gone over, he powerfully proclaims, again, because he was an eloquent speaker, that Jesus, he is the one. He is the one you want to put your trust in. Previous to this, he knew only of the baptism of John. But now he's over there boldly proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. By the way, Apollos is one of the more popular suggestions as to the author of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is one of those books in the Bible that scholars are unsure who exactly the human author was. A lot of people, I think the most popular opinion is that the author is the Apostle Paul. But every one of Paul's letters, from Romans to Philemon, 13 letters, every single one of those letters begins with the word Paul. Paul identifies himself in every single letter. You get to Hebrews, though, and it starts off with God, who at various times and so forth. The book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus as better than. He's better than the old covenant system. He's better than the old covenant priesthood. He's better than all. And titled the book of Hebrews, it's written to Jewish people to help convince them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that the scriptures spoke of. And so many people are guessing as to who the human author is. And if it was Paul, why didn't Paul just start the letter introducing himself like he did on every single other letter that he wrote? And I have an opinion on that. I think that if it was Paul, I think the reason he didn't put his name there is because he's writing not to Gentiles, the church at Rome or the church at Corinth or the church at Ephesus, but he's writing to Jewish people. And the Jewish people were much like he was before he became a believer. They didn't want to hear any of this stuff. So if Paul put his name on it, they might open it up and go, forget it, I'm not going to read that. Maybe. Maybe that's why. I personally lean towards Paul myself, but there's others that think possibly it was Apollos that wrote this. It's obviously Hebrews is written in Greek. The Septuagint is quoted throughout the book of Hebrews. And again, this was the Greek translation about 150 BC that was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, where Apollos is from. Okay, so we're going to jump into Acts 19 right here, and we'll continue on the theme of what we're talking about. In Acts 19, it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul, having passed through the upper regions, he came to Ephesus." Again, on the third missionary journey, Paul has left Syrian Antioch, and he's moving over, and he has now arrived at Ephesus. He spent a short period of time there on his second missionary journey. Now he's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus, 3 years telling people about Jesus, 3 years building people up in their faith in Christ. Ephesus, by the way, the book of Ephesians is what we just started a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night. And this is a wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And what's wonderful about Ephesians is Paul takes the first three chapters in just telling people and driving home who they are in Christ and building them up so that they can go live the Christian life, that they've been blessed. And we can put ours in there. We can say that we've been blessed because this is general new covenant truth that is applicable to all believers, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that we've been chosen, get this, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world, all right? Chosen by the Father to be holy and blameless before him. And also we've been predestined to be adopted as sons, to be adopted into the family of God. You can tell it kind of gets you a little bit excited, doesn't it? We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He spends three chapters building up believers so that he can get to chapter 4 and go, now go walk worthy. Now go live the Christian life. And so often we just try and go out and walk worthy without really being built up with the truth of who we are in Christ. And so Ephesians, a very powerful book. A little bit of background on Ephesus. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, part of present-day Turkey, a commercial center, the leading city of Asia, and it had a population of about 500,000 people. The temple of Artemis, also known as Diana, was there. This temple, and there's only a couple of pillars that are there to this day. But the Temple of Diana, believed to be 3 or 4 times as big as the Parthenon. The Parthenon in Athens, and that's archaeological ruins of the Parthenon in Athens, 3 to 4 times bigger than the Parthenon, if you've ever been to the Parthenon and seen the size of it. And so the Temple of Diana, roughly believed to be 350 feet long by 164 feet wide by 60 feet high. When you think about that, that's about the dimensions of a professional football field, 6 stories high. So this is a huge temple to Diana here. At the center of this temple, hidden by curtains within a gorgeous shrine, stood the very ancient image of the goddess on wood or ebony, reputed to have fallen from the sky. That's from Manners and Customs of the Bible. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world here in Ephesus. Also in Ephesus, one of the more well-known structures that are there, the Library of Celsus. It's been greatly restored over the years, believed to have some 12,000 scrolls once filling the halls of the library, stored in niches in the wall. And I think the biggest, size-wise, archaeological ruin in Ephesus would be the theater that's there. It would seat some 25,000 people. We're going to read about that in chapter 19 right here, when there's a riot in town, and all the city is gathered into the theater, and they're all upset because of this Christian message that's going on, and Paul wants to run into the theater to be able to preach to these people, you know? But his friends won't let him do it, and so they get him out of there, and he ends up leaving Ephesus at that time. Leaving the theater is this roadway called the Arcadian Way, and the Arcadian Way would lead just down, I think it's about a half mile to a river, and that river would take you out to the, I guess it would be the Aegean Sea, about 4 miles. And so this made Ephesus a port city then, wouldn't it? Because ships could come in through that river. That river has since silted over the decades, and so not having obviously near the prominence that it once had. A couple notable things about Ephesus. When Paul writes 1 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, and he's encouraging Timothy to remain in Ephesus and to set things basically in order in the church. In 1 Timothy, it's where we get our instructions on qualifications for elders and for deacons and simply how the church of God is to function as the pillar and the ground of the truth. Also, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, Jesus writes to the angel of the church of Ephesus and encourages the church in Ephesus that they've stood strong for their doctrinal beliefs, but then rebukes them for having left their first love. In other words, they stood strong doctrinally, but their relationship with the Lord, it had just waned. And so he encourages them to repent, to turn, and to come back to their first love. And also tradition says that John the Apostle, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, lived out his later years in Ephesus. You remember when Jesus was upon the cross and he looked down and he saw his mother with the disciple whom he loved. And he said, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, he said, "Behold your mother." It says from that hour, John took Mary into his home and cared for her. And so tradition is that they lived out, their days in Ephesus. And his tomb is believed to be there, as well as a house that is said to be Mary's. So that's some background on Ephesians. So Paul, chapter 19, verse 1, "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus." And notice, "finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said," notice, "into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now again, what did Paul see? You know, I mean, how many believers did he run into and go, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" You know, I mean, what did he see in their life? There was something that was different. Maybe it was in their interaction as they were talking back and forth. But he asked them this question: "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" It's kind of similar to what Priscilla and Aquila perhaps noticed with Apollos. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. It looks like the key denominator here is the baptism of John, right? It's like all he knew was the baptism of John. These guys were baptized into the baptism of John. Again, John was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. But when Jesus came, He's what we've been looking for. He is the one. And so did they receive the Holy Spirit? Now, it's clear when a person becomes a believer that they receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this in John chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus had not yet died for the sin of the world, rose victorious from the grave, ascended to the Father, and poured out the Holy Spirit. That hadn't happened yet. And so he's saying, if anybody is thirsty, obviously he's speaking spiritually here. He's saying, if anybody is longing for something more in this life than what you have right now, then come to me and drink. I've got what you need, is what Jesus is saying. And out of your heart will flow rivers of water. Not just your thirst is going to be quenched, but you're going to have this quenching your thirst and flowing right on out of you. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit, right? And notice the key word in each one of those. Those who believe in me, those who believe in me, the Holy Spirit will come and will quench your thirst and flow out of you. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Also in Ephesians chapter 1, as I mentioned, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also," notice, "having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, when a person comes to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into their life and regenerates you, makes your dead spirit alive. That's what makes you a Christian. You know, it's obvious doctrinally, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is the one who has come into your life and made you a Christian, okay? And then he works in your life. And that's why I mentioned we all need the power of the Holy Spirit working in our life and through our life, because we can't make this in our own strength. And that's the key message, I think, that we want to get out of this. We're going to talk more doctrinally, but the key message we want to get out of this is we need him. We need him on an ongoing basis, because we just fail in our own strength. We try hard, but we fail. So we need God's assistance. We need his help. We need him to fill us and empower us to live the Christian life. And so, again, back to our story here, Paul asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And their response, you know, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And then so he asked them, "Into what then were you baptized?" Now, baptism was a ritual going back that the Jews used for cleansing and also for purification. The idea here, John's baptizing in the wilderness, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, the idea is people who embrace that message go, "Yes, that's what I want. I want to prepare my heart for the coming of the Lord." They would then come to the waters of baptism, and basically they're embracing the message that John's bringing. They're identifying with what he's saying. I am ready for him to come. When it comes to Jesus, he is the one that all of the prophets have been pointing to. He's the one that John, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, is pointing to. And when he came, he didn't baptize in water. He baptized with the Holy Spirit, it says, and fire. He came to what? To engulf us with his Spirit, with his presence, to buy us out of the slave market and to make us one of his own. And so what exactly is happening here with Apollos? What exactly is happening with these 12 disciples approximately that are there? This is where it becomes a doctrinal debate, so to speak. Were these guys even Christians? Had they just heard about John's message, but they hadn't really become Christians yet? And so when they're baptized into the name of Jesus, it's then, as we'll see, that they've got the gifts of the Spirit coming inside of their life. Or is it they heard of Jesus, they believed in Jesus, but they didn't yet have the Holy Spirit in their life? And this becomes a doctrinal debate today, because there are those that would say, well, no, when you become a Christian, you receive all of the Holy Spirit that you're going to receive. Okay, you have it all, have him all there with you. There are others who would say, no, when you become a Christian, You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but there's a subsequent experience, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. And you're probably all familiar with that debate that's going on, and it has caused, quite frankly, a lot of tension within the body of Christ. You can go, and we have been as we go through the book of Acts, and you can see examples of both of those. Do you realize that? I mean, if these guys were already Christians, you see an example of that right there, where they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit, and then they're filled with the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in just a moment. You can go to Acts chapter 8. Remember when Philip went up into Samaria and he taught the people and they believed in Jesus and they were baptized. But then Peter and John came up and laid their hands on them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's two examples we could see in the book of Acts, couldn't we, where the Holy Spirit came on subsequent to baptism after they were baptized. But then we go to Acts chapter 10 and we have Peter going to the household of Cornelius. And Peter is preaching to the household of Cornelius, and in the middle of his message, as he's saying, and those who believe in him will be forgiven of their sins, the Holy Spirit falls on the household of Cornelius, and they begin to speak with tongues. And Peter says, who can forbid water that these should not be baptized? And so you see it happening both ways, don't you? And I think it's important that we don't put God in a box and say, this is how God always works. This is what he does. Rather, I think the important truth is we need the power of the Holy Spirit working through our lives. Look at it this way. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls upon the disciples. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? These same disciples, Acts chapter 3, the healing of the lame man. They get persecuted by the church. They're thrown into jail. Once they're released, Acts chapter 4, these same disciples that were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, they're praying to God, praying for his help, praying for the boldness to be able to speak the name of Jesus. And it says that the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The same group that was filled in Acts chapter 2 is filled in Acts chapter 4. How many of you know we need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit? That's the main message we want to get. Doctrinally, there's going to be debates, but the main message is we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The word filled is what's the present imperative in the Greek. The imperative means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. You know, you got to be filled with the Spirit. No, it's a command. The present means it's a continual action. Be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the idea, you guys, is us surrendering our lives over to the Lord, saying, I need you. I need your empowerment. I need your help to live this life moment by moment, day by day, because we do, don't we? And that's really the key element that I believe we want to see in our relationship with God, with the Holy Spirit. Yet what jumps out to me in these passages here, where it's speaking of a deficiency, really, you know, and again, we've got a historical setting here that's different than the setting we have today. But we see a deficiency. Apollos, a very eloquent speaker, fervent in spirit, and yet he didn't have the whole message. These 12 disciples here, they are followers, and yet they're deficient in their own walk. What they need is to grow. And what really jumped out to me was the truth of discipleship. What we need is we need to grow, don't we? I mean, we become believers, and we want to continue to grow in our relationship with the Lord. That's the only way, really, we're going to be able to stand strong, to be mature as Christians. And we got to be that way, you guys, because we're going to run into tough things, and we need to know how to handle those tough things. And the Bible is what gives us the direction on how to handle those things. And so as we read the scriptures, as we pray for God's help and the empowering of his Spirit, we will begin to follow and we'll get in a habitual state of where we're doing what God wants us to do. If we just go, well, yeah, I read the Bible once, you know, and that's it, that's the extent of our growth as a Christian, then we're going to be immature when things happen. Difficult times are going to come, you know. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be trouble that's going to happen in our own personal relationships. The Bible calls on us as an example to forgive one another. You know, if we're not in the Word, if we're not growing in our relationship with the Lord, we're going to go, I'm never going to forgive that person, you know? We've got to. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we also forgive, right? And then it ends by saying, if you don't forgive, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. So how many of you know it's important to forgive? It's important for us to grow in our relationship with the Lord so we know this is what God wants me to do. And I need to be obedient and follow after him. Amen? Apologize, I got way ahead of my notes, so we're going to backtrack a little bit. And you got the gist of the message this morning, though, okay? So everybody good? All right. So anyway, these guys, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So he spent 3 months in the synagogue. And again, when tensions arose, he went out and he went in the school of Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus was a philosopher there in Ephesus. And what I've read is that they would take a siesta during the day in the school. So from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., kind of a long siesta, I guess, you know, the school would be empty. And so what I've read is Paul would go in, basically rent out the school of Tyrannus. And for 2 years, 5 hours a day, Paul is preaching to the people that are there. And the result, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This is Asia Minor, so the area of Turkey. So what is he doing? And again, can you imagine this? If we had the Apostle Paul here, Paul was in Borrego for 2 years teaching 5 hours a day. Can you imagine what that would be like? It's kind of exciting, isn't it, to think about that? All of the truth that you would get. And not it's not just the gospel, as essential as that is, but then it's the building up of the people. This is who you are in Christ. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing and so forth, you know? So he's building up the church, and what is that? That's discipleship, isn't it? And that's, again, what jumped out to me in this. We all need that discipleship. We need to grow. Paul just started the foundations class today, you know? And yes, that is amazing foundation for new believers, but it's the foundation of our faith for all of us, isn't it? And this is the foundation that we want to make sure we come back to and that we're rooted and grounded upon. And so we want to have that foundation. We want to build upon that foundation so that when we grow, we're going to be able to stand the test of time. You know, one of the things that I thought of was the parable of the sower and the seed. And you remember the parable where a farmer went out sowing seed, and there was some seed that fell by the wayside. Some of the rocky soil, some among thorns, and then some in good soil. What I think about is the seed that was sown among the rocky soil. It went in, there was no depth because of the rock that was there, and so it sprang up immediately, but when the sun beat on it, it withered away. And what that is, I believe, is a person believes, but they have no foundation. And then when the difficulties of life come, the storms hit, what do? They just kind of shrivel away, rather than being able to stand strong through the storms of life, you see? And so that foundation is essential. How does it take place? As it takes place by us prayerfully reading the Word of God, really knowing what the truth of the Scriptures have to say, and daily depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. We'll continue from here next week, all right? Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Thank you for coming out. Who's hungry for carne asada? All right. Good. Good. If you'd like prayer, please come forward at the close of the service. And in all seriousness, if you guys have any comments or questions, let's talk afterwards, because this is, you know, it's a very interesting topic that we've been through today, and happy to dialogue with you guys, all right? Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And Lord, for the truth of your word and how we know your direction for us is to grow in the grace, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is our desire. That's what we want to do. I pray, Father, you would help us all with that simple discipline of devotions, that we would make sure we make the time and set aside the time to spend in Bible reading and prayer. And Lord, that you'd help us to stay focused too as we do that. Help us to stand strong, knowing we're against also a spiritual enemy in all of this, that we might be soldiers that are equipped, that we might be able to stand through these difficult days and be a help and a blessing to those that are around us too, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.